Here we go. Ephesians chapter 2, page 1173. If you need a Bible, please just raise a hand. Our stewards are poised to bring you one. Just to fit this into a context as well, if you're visiting us tonight, we are spending 5 Sunday evenings considering together what's come down to us through church history called the 5 solas, which is really the 5 big teachings that came out of the Reformation. So this year is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, when men like Martin Luther and many others kind of stood up against the established church of the day, who had badly lost their way concerning the gospel. And these men and women of the 16th century stood firm on the truths that come out to us in the Bible. And so we've been going through them. So the first one we looked at was that salvation is according to Scripture alone. So what's the voice we listen to? Who has authority on all things salvation? Well, it's the Bible, and the Bible alone. No pope or priest or tradition can overrule what we read in the Bible. So Scripture alone. And then last week we spent some time considering that it is in Christ alone that we're saved. There is no room for anything else, because Jesus has done it all. And we thought about that idea together. Now this week we come to the third of those. So salvation is according to Scripture alone, in Christ alone. But today we're going to be thinking about the fact that it's by grace alone. That's what we're going to be considering together tonight. And Ephesians 2 takes us straight to the heart of that subject. So let's get into Ephesians 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is God's word to us this evening. Let's pray, and then we'll have a think about this together. God, our Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the men and women of the Reformation period, those 500 years ago, who stood firm on the truth that it was your word alone that can make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. And it is your word alone that can teach us and correct us and rebuke us and train us in righteousness. And Father, as we come to think together tonight about the subject of grace, Father, please would you draw us afresh to you as the God who is lavish in his love, generous in your gifts towards us. Father, please may we leave here a fresh singing of your grace that you've given us in the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this week, I don't know, some of you may have seen it on the news, but this week there was a homeless man called Mark who lived in Chesterfield. Anyone see this story on the news this week? And Mark, well, he's, I guess, a typical homeless man. He was walking down a high street in Chesterfield with his sleeping bag slung over his shoulder, his small carrier bag of belongings in his hand, But the noticeable thing on the occasion this week was that he was walking barefoot down the high street in Chesterfield. And as he was walking down the road, he happened to pass a restaurant. And suddenly, out of this restaurant comes running this man. And he comes up to Mark, and he takes off his shoes, and he gives them to Mark. Now, what had Mark experienced at that moment in time? This homeless man, in fact, I've got a picture of him here. Here he is. He's wearing a pair of shoes. The other man now wearing a pair of socks. What had Mark experienced in that moment when the man came running out of the shop and gave him his shoes? Well, as those who come to church, we'd probably say he'd experienced grace. He'd experienced an outrageous act of generosity. It was an act that moved this homeless man, Mark, to tears. You see, Mark, I don't know Mark, I'm talking like I know him personally, but Mark had done nothing to earn those shoes, had he? Mark had done nothing to butter this man up and say, well, you know, look, you could do this for me. You know, I did this when I was five and it was all good. Mark had done none of that. Mark certainly couldn't have afforded those £120 Nike trainers. I know because I've looked in the shop at them. No, simply out of the blue, with no contribution whatsoever, Mark found himself wearing a pair of shoes that he so badly needed. His need was met by an undeserved, unmerited, unearned in any shape or form act of kindness. And I think there's just something lovely about that, isn't there? I'd love to have seen it. There's something just very attractive about this guy running out of a restaurant and giving this man his shoes. Now, you know, we may pick it apart in all sorts of ways. Actually, I discovered that the guy who gave him his shoes is a Christian, by the way. but that's probably, isn't it, why such an event gets a bit of media attention, because there's something lovely about it. There's something sweet about it. There's something attractive about this kind of generosity. Now, here's the thing. Why do I start by telling you that story this evening? Well, because I think such a story of Mark the barefooted beggar and this man who ran out the shop and gives him his shoes begins to get us close to what the Bible talks about when it talks about grace. This word we hear a lot in church, grace. It begins to get us close, I think, when you think about the barefooted beggar walking down the road, no merit of his own, nothing of his own, and this man running out. It begins to get us close to what Christians, that is, people saved by the work of our Lord Jesus, what Christians have down the centuries rejoiced in and sung about and found to be a very sweet and very precious truth. Think about the words of that hymn that we love to sing. John Newton wrote it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace. This thing that we're talking about was grace that taught my heart to fear. 'Twas grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. What was he singing about? He was singing about something like this story, this barefooted beggar met with some act of generosity. That's what he's talking about when he sings about grace. And the reason I start with this story is actually, it begins to get us close to the heart of why the 16th century reformers insisted upon, fought for the truth that our salvation, that is the forgiveness of our sins, our saving from hell, our saving from the judgment we deserve, is entirely at the grace of God. By grace alone. Our salvation in Jesus is in its entirety an act of outrageous generosity by the kindness of God to people like us who have nothing. And so if we're going to try and get our heads around grace tonight and why the reformers were so strong on grace alone as the way that we're saved, then it may be helpful to try and pick your character right in this story. Who are you? Who are you? I'm suggesting we need to start by thinking, I am Mark, the barefooted beggar, and I desperately need someone to run out the shop with a pair of shoes. That's what will help us to get our head round grace tonight. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. So what do we mean by grace? We're beginning to get close, but what is God's outrageous generosity to us? What is it that the reformers like Martin Luther insisted upon so strongly that they would say grace alone is the only way we're saved? Well, Ephesians 2, if you've got it open in front of you, gets us straight to the heart of grace. It gets us right to the heart of God's outrageous generosity that we are so dependent upon if we are to be saved, if we're to be forgiven. Just look with me, will you, at verse 5 and verse 8, because here it is. This is what this chapter is all about. The end of verse 5 says very clearly, it is by grace, God's outrageous kindness, that we have been saved. Nothing else, God's outrageous kindness. Come with me to verse 8. For it is by grace, there's that word again, that you have been saved. It is by God's outrageous generosity to you that you have been saved. So here's what we're going to think about tonight. Why grace alone? What is this grace? Why is it so sweet? What is it? Well, here it is. First of all, I'm saved, Ephesians 2 shows me, because God treats us, he treats me, how I don't deserve to be treated. We live in a rights culture, don't we? A deserve it culture. There are certain things that I presume that I'm owed, that I deserve. I pay my taxes, so I deserve medical help when I go into anything that's NHS. I deserve that the NHS should be able to fix any disease that I possibly have because I pay my taxes. It's my right. I deserve that when I get on public transport, it's on time. And I deserve that it's got a seat for me because I've paid my taxes. You see, we have this deserve it mentality. I have a family. I have many children. I deserve one of those parking spaces at Tesco's that has the big extra bits down the side so that I don't take great chunks out of anyone else's car when we try and get out. We easily slip into a deserve it mentality. And the danger, I think, is that we take that kind of attitude to God. See, it creeps into us. We live in a deserve it culture, but it easily creeps into the way we treat God. God, you owe me something. God, I deserve to be happy. I deserve to be healthy. I deserve to be wealthy. God, I deserve to go to heaven. But in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, we discover actually what we really deserve from God. Come with me to Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. Let's just work through the text. See, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us, no exclusions, also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. How does it describe us? How does the Bible describe us? In effect, it describes us as barefooted beggars. Look at what it says, except it's much more horrendous than being barefooted beggars. Look how it says, we are spiritually dead. Physically alive in this room this evening, but spiritually in life we are dead. Cut off from God. That's what it means. Out of relationship with God. It describes us pre-being Christians, by the way, because there's a before and an after here. But it describes us as those that have followed other voices other than the voice of God. Did you notice that as we read through? So what are the other voices that we've chosen to listen to? So God created us to hear his voice, to listen to his voice, to follow him as God. But what voices have we chased after? Well, the ways of this world. So there's the patterns of the world all around us. There's the way the world does things. And we say, well, that looks okay. We're going to pursue a bit of the ways of the world. And then there's the ruler of the air, the voice of Satan, the tempter, the liar. And what do? Well, we listen to his voice and we pursue his word and we follow him. And then there's our own sinful desires and nature. Did you notice that in the text? We listen to what our own desires, our own warped sinful nature tells us to do. And because that is true, if that is a description of us, what do we deserve? If we're going to talk about what we deserve tonight, let's talk about what this text says we deserve. Look at verse 3, the end of it. It says, we are by nature objects of wrath. We are those who deserve the judgment of God against our sin. We are those who deserve to stay spiritually dead, like it describes us in verse 1. Dead in your transgressions and sins. We deserve to be cut off from God. We deserve to be banished from heaven. And so tonight, if we want to have a conversation about what we deserve, then we have to include this. What do we deserve? We deserve the wrath of God. See, what we're masters at comparing ourselves to other people, aren't we? Well, I can understand why they deserve the wrath of God, or that group of people, or these people from history, but we tend to think differently about ourselves, don't we? God, do you really mean I deserve your wrath? Look at verse 3. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. This is a universal problem. This isn't just the problem of a few. It's not just the Hitlers and the Stalins from history. It's not just the people in society that you deem as the most wicked. It's not just them who are spiritually dead. Look at verse 3. All of us. Verse 3 again. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. You see, here's the reality, and it's a pretty bleak picture, but we've got to see it. We are sinners, deserving of God's wrath by nature, born into Adam's family, born into the family of sin, but we're also sinners by choice. We sin because we're sinners, and we deserve God's wrath. And the problem is that many of us have too small a view of sin. Too small a view of what sin is and what sin deserves. And there's no hiding in verses 1 to 3 from the bleakness and the darkness and the desperateness of sin. But just look with me at verses 4 to 6. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. What do we deserve? The wrath of God. What does God give to us? Well, he makes us alive with Christ. Now, the dead alive image is the salvation image, okay? The language changes through the Bible, but it's the same picture. We're dead in our sins, we're cut off from God, but we're made alive, which means that we're restored to relationship with God. Our sins are forgiven, we are spiritually enlivened. God saves us from what we deserve. Let's use that language. What we deserve. In Christ alone, what we were learning last week, he forgives our sins. He calls us forth from the tomb where we are spiritually corpses. A dead person cannot do anything to help themselves. That's the picture. In the Bible, we have the story of a man named Lazarus, a friend of Jesus. Lazarus lay in the tomb for 3 days. And as Jesus comes to that tomb, he rolls back the stone and he calls into the tomb and he says, "Lazarus, come out." Now, Lazarus on his own cannot come out because Lazarus is dead. But at the command of Jesus, at the word of Jesus the Savior, what does Lazarus do? He's made alive and he walks out of the tomb. And that's the kind of generosity he bestows on sinners, spiritually dead, spiritually cut off. But he doesn't treat us how we deserve to be treated, leaving us in that sin, leaving us in that state. He generously makes us alive with him, restoring us to relationship. As Jesus died on the cross, think about this for a moment, using the deserved language, okay? As Jesus died on the cross, he was handed over to death for my sins. Jesus got what I deserved. But as Jesus was raised to life again, as he was raised back out of that tomb to resurrection life, I received what he deserves. I was given what I don't deserve, life, spiritual life. All I deserve is the wrath of God. But in his kindness and mercy, he treats me how I don't deserve to be treated. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You know, millions of people all over the world will sing that song, but do they really believe they're a wretch? Do we really believe we're wretches? Do we really think we deserve the wrath of God? Someone who only deserves wrath but has been given life. That's grace. Treating us as we don't deserve to be treated. Dead, deserving of death, objects of wrath, but he treats us by giving us life. That's why the reformers insisted on grace alone. Because a dead person can't make themselves alive. We deserve to be spiritually dead, cut off from God, under the wrath of God. But actually it says here that God treats us as we don't deserve to be treated. Secondly, this text shows us something glorious about grace. Why is it so sweet? Why would we insist on grace alone? Because I'm saved, because God loves me, even though we are unlovable, or I am unlovable. I want you to imagine for a moment that we are going to go off for a trip together, okay? Church trip. We're all going to go and buy a dog. And we're going to go to Battersea Dogs Home to do it. So we want to rehome a dog. Now, how does it work? Okay, if we go into Battersea Dogs Home together and we're going to pick a dog, church dog, how do we pick the church dog? I guess that all of us will go in. I really have no idea how this works, by the way, but I presume that we walk in and there's kind of like lots and lots of kennels or lots of cages or whatever, and we all walk in and there's these little puppies, you know, jumping at these little things, you know, giving it their paws, giving it the eyes. I want to come home with you, you know, and they'll all be looking at us and we'll be going there. Someone will be, oh, look at this one. It's adorable. It's got big chubby eyes and, you know, it's all fluffy and all this kind of thing. And we'll be drawn to the dogs and we'll be going to the ones that are lovely and cute. And we'll be like, oh, let's pick this one. This one's a lovely color. This one's got lovely puppy dog ears or whatever it is. I don't know. We'll be picking on the dogs that are lovely, that attract us, that are cute and cuddly. I doubt that many of us will be going over to the cage in the corner that's got big dents in the side, and every time you go near the dog, it snarls at you. And then you ask about it, and it says, oh yeah, that dog killed its previous 3 owners. You see, I doubt that many of us will be going over to that cage saying, this is the church dog. We want this one. Now why? Why do we do that? Because we we pick to love the things that are lovely. We choose to love something because it's cute and it's cuddly. We love things that are adorable. But that's not how God's grace works. That's not how God's love works. He doesn't show his saving kindness to those who are lovely. He loves those who are unlovely. Look at verse 4 with me. See, I just want to try and bring this out because this text in Ephesians is just fleshing out what grace is, okay? Verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. And here's the key phrase, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. So let me make this personal for a moment. God did not look down from heaven and look at me and say, oh, that Nathan, look at him. He's got his big eyes and he's cute and cuddly and I just can't resist him. I have to have him in my home because he's so lovely and adorable. God didn't look down from heaven and say that. No, God chose to love me when I had the stench of death all around me. You see that? When I was dead in my transgressions and sins. When I was spiritually cut off, when I was choosing to follow other people other than God, that is when he set his love on me. When I was covered in sin like a snarling dog, doing my own thing, killing my previous three owners. Sorry, Emma, that's not... it wasn't a thing. But God doesn't love us because we are lovely. God didn't send Jesus into this world as a reward for our good behavior. He sent Jesus into this world as a rescue. And Paul says in Romans, doesn't he? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's what makes grace so sweet. Do you see that? That's why the reformers insisted upon grace alone, because there is nothing in me, cute and cuddly, that draws God to me. There is nothing in me that God would look at and say, oh yeah, do you know what? Because of that, I want to love you. There is none of that. Yet God picks me before I ever picked him. God loves us before we ever love him. How different is God's love from ours? And this is a love of God that we see displayed throughout the whole Bible. You know, this isn't a new characteristic to God when you get to the Lord Jesus, that he loved us even when we were unlovely. The people of Israel, in the book of Deuteronomy, do you know what he says to them? My paraphrase, he says, there was nothing attractive about you as a nation. It's not because you were the cute and cuddly nation on earth that I thought, oh, look, they're such a lovely people. They're so big, they're so powerful, they're so clever. No, he says, I loved you because I picked to love you, because I choose to love you. And he chooses this group of people. And that's how it still works. God sets his love upon us. Now, I want you to think for a moment this evening, why grace alone? Why is grace so sweet? Because isn't that an incredibly freeing thing? God's love is not based on my loveliness. I don't have to try and make myself beautiful for God. In fact, it's an impossible task. And that's why the reformers kept saying, no, it's grace alone that saves you, because you can't make yourself lovely for God. That means nothing can separate us from this love, because he set it upon us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You see, going back to John Newton's song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saves someone so unlovable as me, that loved me so much that he would send his only son into this world so that I might believe in him and have eternal life. Grace means I'm loved even though I'm unlovely. I'm saved simply because he loves me. Why is grace alone so important? First of all, because God treats us as we don't deserve to be treated. Secondly, because God loves us even when we're unlovable. And here's the third reason. I'm saved because God gifts to us what we cannot earn. Let me just give you two songs for a moment, okay? Here's the first one. It's a bit old now, but it's a song that says this: you've got to search for the hero inside yourself. You've got to search for the secrets you hide. Search for the hero inside yourself, and you will find the key to your life. I would attempt to sing it, but it would embarrass everybody, especially me. But you remember that song? It's an M People song. Now, what's the message of that song? You are the hero of your story. You can sort yourself out. So just in here somewhere. Just got to kind of pull it out, and you could somehow sort out all your problems. Just work hard enough and it'll all be okay. Search for the hero inside yourself. Now, can I tell you that that song, although you won't walk into any religious establishment around the world and find that being sung, but can I tell you that song underpins most of the world religions? You've got to search for the hero inside yourself. If you can just find the kind of moral heroics inside yourself, then you could achieve your salvation, or at least contribute to it. But actually, it wasn't just the other religions of the world. You see, one of the things that happened around the 16th century is that mentality crept into the church. And actually, I think if we're honest, it still underpins lots of the ways we do our relationship with God. I could just search for the hero inside myself. If I could just have a really good day. You know, if I could just not sin today, I just try that little bit harder. If you search for the hero inside yourself, you'll find the key to your life. It underpins so much of our thinking. You see, some of you may have heard the phrase, which is well banded around in Christian circles, but the phrase that says, God helps those who help themselves. You ever heard that phrase? God helps those... No one's nodding. Lots of Christians will have heard that phrase, okay? God helps those who help themselves. And do you know what the sad thing was? In a recent survey done among evangelical Christians in America, 84% agreed with that phrase. That's dramatic, isn't it? And actually, majority of those thought it was a direct quote from the Bible. God helps those who help themselves. There's something deep in us, isn't there, that just thinks that the hero's inside ourselves, and we can kind of just earn it, and God will kind of meet us halfway, and we're like a partnership. Me and God, we'll get our salvation together. But what does it expose? It exposes that somehow we think we can contribute to our salvation. Somehow we've got the ability to earn it. See, song one is all about moral heroics. I can do something to make me right with God. Can I give you song two? It's written by a man named Augustus Toplady, and he says this: nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All of that could never sin erase. Thou must save, and save by grace. Augustus Toplady was someone who knew the sweetness of grace. He knew that he was the barefooted beggar who could do nothing to earn his salvation. Nothing in my hand I bring. And he knew he was totally reliant upon the outrageous generosity of God. Can I ask you this evening, which song is quietly playing in the background of your Christian life? Search for the hero inside yourself. I said I wouldn't sing it, sorry. That song? Somehow you've kind of got this ability in you to grab for salvation? Or is it the Augustus Toplady song, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling? So you just look with me at verse 8 and 9 of our passage. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. We'll come to that next week. And this is not from yourselves, It is the gift of God. Do you see the contrast that's played out? It's not from yourselves. You've got nothing, no ability to earn it. You haven't contributed to your salvation in any way. It is a gift from God. You can't earn it. Salvation is not your wages packet for coming to church every week. You know, it's like putting in your hours at work. When you're given your salary, it says in Romans, it's not because it's a gift. You've earned it. But salvation's not like that. You have not earned it. It is not wages. It is a gift. Martin Luther, the reformer, said, "Sin is not cancelled by lawful living, for no person is able to live up to the law. Nothing can take away sin except the grace of God." Go back to the tomb of Lazarus for a moment, will you? What was Lazarus doing in his tomb? It's not a trick question. Nothing. He wasn't busy in there sort of thinking, "Oh, if I could just do enough good things in this tomb, I'll be allowed out." He was dead. He had no ability in himself to get out of that tomb. It took an act from outside himself to raise him from that tomb that he might come out. And that is what Jesus did. And the same is true for us. Salvation, being made alive, being forgiven, being justified, is all a gift of God. Look at verse 9, you see. "So that no one can boast." It's not by works. No one can get to heaven and like little Tom Thumb, you know, with his little plum pie, pull a plum out and say, "What a good boy am I." No one's going to get to heaven and sit there doing that. Why? Because grace alone means that God gifts to us. He gives to us what we cannot, we are incapable of earning. It's a gift. And that's what makes it grace. An outrageous act of God's generosity. And the fact is, we don't deserve it. You can't attract it, and you're incapable of earning it. Those facts actually get us to the heart of why the reformers insisted upon grace alone. How else are you going to be saved? How else are you going to be saved if you don't deserve it, and you can't earn it, and you don't kind of attract it somehow? You're not so cute and cuddly that God thinks, "Oh, I just can't help but throwing a bit of salvation at them." If you can't do any of that, what else are you going to rely upon? You're Mark, the barefooted beggar, walking down the street. You have nothing. No means to get your own shoes. But God comes running out of the shop. He sends his son from heaven, not with a pair of shoes, but with his righteousness. And he clothes us in what we cannot possibly gain for ourselves. And that is what John Newton, he wasn't a reformer, but that is what John Newton found to be such a sweet truth. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was a barefooted beggar walking along the streets, and for no reason other than his outrageous kindness, God ran out of heaven, sent Jesus to the cross, so that I might be clothed in righteousness, saved from what I deserve. Can I ask, as we finish tonight, how sweet is grace to you? Is grace still as precious to you now as the hour you first believed? It's amazing, isn't it, how once we go on a bit in our Christian life, that grace kind of perhaps loses its attractiveness, because we end up slipping into this kind of, "Well, I can add something to this." Is grace still as precious to you? Can I say, if you're here tonight and you are not yet saved, which is what the Reformation was all about, the issue of salvation, can I tell you tonight that you really are a barefooted beggar? That you're dead in your sins, you're an object of God's wrath. But actually, let me tell you tonight that God is holding out to you a gift of a pair of shoes. They're Jesus' shoes. And he wants to give them to you. You don't earn them. You're not attractive to him. That's why he's offering them to you. He's just giving them to you. And you will receive his gift. That's what I'm asking. Will you receive that gift tonight? You don't deserve it. You don't earn it. You don't merit it. But he will give it to you. And that's grace. And that is why the reformers insisted upon grace alone. There's no other way that we can be saved other than the outrageous generosity of God's.